This morning, as we open the Word of God together, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation, chapter 6, and if you are just joining us this morning or visiting for the first time, we are currently making our way through a series in the book of Revelation. And we're up to Revelation chapter 6 this morning as we get into the beginning of the tribulation period. We're going to commence this morning by reading from verse 1 down to verse 17. It's a great opportunity to read the Word of God and hear what God has to say. And then we'll have a word of prayer. Lord willing, then this morning we will be covering the first 8 verses of the chapter as we look at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then tonight we'll be looking at the theme, the wrath of the Lamb. And so essentially what we're doing is we're looking at the first four seal judgments this morning, and then tonight we will cover seal judgments 5 and 6. So make sure you come back tonight to hear that message as well. But reading from verse 1, it reads, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. When it opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' When it opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Let's pray as we commit this morning's message to the Lord. Father, we thank you again for the folks you have brought in this morning under the sound of your word. We do give you thanks for the good number of visitors here with us this morning. And Lord, we don't know them, and we don't know their needs. But Lord, we thank you that you know them, and you know their needs this morning. And so we pray that you would be present with us, Lord Jesus, that you would move amongst this one of your candlesticks, and that you would individually visit each person here this morning, that you would take the word of God and apply it to their individual circumstances, their individual needs. Lord, we pray particularly for any this morning who do not know Christ as Saviour. Oh, we pray that they'd be saved this morning. We thank you that as we approach chapter 6, Lord, if we're saved, we don't have to fear these judgments because we will not be here for them. But Lord, we do fear for those who reject Christ, that they will enter this period we know as the Great Tribulation. And so we pray this morning that men and women would run to Christ, children would run to Christ this morning while there is still time for them to repent. And so we pray for your blessing this morning, that your Spirit would put his own stamp and seal upon the Word of God this morning, cause it to go forth with power and with your unction we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. In chapter 6 of Daniel, we have the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, and I'm relying a little bit on your memory if you were here for the Daniel series, and if you weren't, I would encourage you to go online and to look those up, particularly the messages on the second half of Daniel that deal with the prophetic side of things. And so Daniel's 70th week is described in Daniel chapter 9. We have that tremendous 70 weeks prophecy. And we've been through this before, that these are 70 weeks of years, or 70 blocks of 7 years, making 490 prophetic years in total. And so we had the starting of that prophetic time period began when Artaxerxes, the king, the Persian king, gave the decree to restore and to build Jerusalem around 445 BC. It's amazing because we find that that first 483 years brings us from that point right into the week of the crucifixion, within a number of days of the cross. And then we have Messiah cut off. You say, well, where are we on the chart at the moment? Well, we're sitting in between the 69th and the 70th week at the moment. We are in this mystery church age, okay? The cross, that great event there, in a sense, you could say, stopped the prophetic clock from ticking. And we are now seeing a people called out for the Lord, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But there is an event coming in the future, we don't know when, it could be very near, when the final 7 years of history, as this world knows it, will commence. And it will commence with a covenant made by Antichrist. We'll talk about that in a moment. So really what we have in Revelation chapter 6 through 18, we really have a detailed description of this final 7 years of human history. Okay, so when you get to Revelation chapter 6 and you read through to Revelation chapter 19, you have there a detailed explanation and a detailed description of this final prophetic week, this final 7 years of human history. Once that 7 years starts, the clock ticks. It's only 7 years until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, when we get to Revelation 6, where we are this morning, we are looking at the first half of that 7 year period. Okay, the tribulation period, the 7 year tribulation period, is divided into two halves. We have the first 3.5 years, which is called by Christ the beginning of sorrows. And my, what a beginning it is. If Christ calls this just the beginning, imagine what's coming in the second half. And then we have the great tribulation, and then at the end of the 7 years, Christ returns. Now, remember, as we get into chapter 6, we're just covering a few introductory points here. Please remember that by the time you reach Revelation chapter 6, the church is in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're saved here this morning, you should be sobered by the message, because it has implications for us, for reaching souls and for the way we live our lives at this time. But if you're saved this morning, you do not have to be in fear and terror of the coming end time tribulation period, because we believe we will be raptured out of this world before that happens. The Bible teaches that. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, we are not appointed to wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:10 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so we have that wonderful promise to the church of the pre-tribulation rapture. We believe the church will be raptured out of this world. Christ will come, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he'll come in the air, and the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That's the wonderful hope and the comfort we have this morning. This, as Christians, as believers, we are not looking first and foremost for the tribulation, but for the translation. We are not looking for Antichrist, but for the appearing of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're not looking for this time of trouble and wrath. We're looking for the rapture. But we do need to be aware of what God's word teaches about this time. And particularly this morning, if you don't know Christ the Savior, you need to listen to this message so very carefully. Now, let me just give you a quick overview of the book of Revelation, again, just to help position where we are. We've already looked at chapter 1 and John's vision of Christ on Patmos. We then looked at the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 through 3. Then we have John caught up into heaven, a picture of the rapture of the church, and we have the church in heaven. We are now today going to, and for the next number of messages up to the end of chapter 9, going to be dealing with, like I said before, the first half of the tribulation period. So from chapter 6 to 9, we have the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments leading us up to the midway point of the tribulation. There'll be some events that take place there between chapters 10 and 14. And then we'll cover the final judgments, the seven vial or bowl judgments from chapters 15 to 18. Then we have Christ's return, and reign on earth, and then the new heaven and new earth. So in Revelation, there are three main series of judgments. We have the seven seal judgments. Notice they all have the number seven. There are seven trumpet judgments, and there are seven vial or bowl judgments. And so this morning and tonight, we're looking at the first six of the seven seal judgments. We'll find later the seventh seal judgment commences the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet judgment commences the seven vial judgments. So all of these judgments essentially are contained in this scroll that is now in the hands of the Lamb of God. Remember that back in the previous chapter, how the Lamb of God, representing the Lord Jesus, comes and he receives this seven sealed scroll out of the hand of God the Father. Some have called this scroll the Book of Doom. And that's what it is. It's the Book of Doom. It's the book of God's judgment that God is going to pour out upon the earth. Now, make no mistake this morning, Revelation makes very clear this truth that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge this earth. There are some people today who say that God would, or suggest that God would never judge those who reject the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reject the gift of salvation. But I'm here to say this morning that the book of Revelation makes abundantly clear that there is coming judgment on those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really what you could do is write across this whole chapter the key phrase, which is found in verse 16, the wrath of the Lamb. What a startling and a shocking statement that is. The wrath of the Lamb. Yes, this same Jesus who came and was slain, this same Jesus who offers himself now as Saviour to all who repent and receive him as Saviour, this same Jesus one day will be judge. The Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Now, it's also interesting to note some striking parallels between what the Lord Jesus said about this period in the Olivet Discourse and what we find in Revelation chapter 6. Now, you may say, look, this is a lot of information. Well, let me encourage you. You can go and access the sermon notes online or watch the video again and just do some further study. But I'm just trying to set a bit of a scene here for us, okay? So it's interesting, as you read Revelation 6 and 7 and Matthew 24 side by side, you find some striking parallels, because the Lord Jesus also spoke about this same period of history, this same final seven-year period, the Great Tribulation. So in Matthew 24, for example, Christ spoke about false Christs. In Revelation 6, we have the rider on the white horse, who is Antichrist. We'll talk about that in a moment. We have wars and rumours of wars. We have the rider on the red horse. We have famine, the rider on the black horse in Revelation. We have famines and plagues. We have the rider on the pale horse. We have persecution and martyrdom spoken of by Christ. We have martyrs in Revelation chapter 6. And so we will get into some of that. But we see that the Lord Jesus, if you're reading Matthew 24, Luke 21 or Mark 13, the Lord Jesus spoke about this same period in what we know as the Olivet Discourse, meaning he gave that teaching on the Mount of Olives. And so we come to this great chapter, and we're looking this morning at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And in this study this morning, we're going to look at the first four seal judgments. I think I just mentioned that, didn't I? Which are portrayed here as four horses with their riders. Okay, so we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These are judgments that are pictured in these horses that the Lamb is going to release on the end time world. And there is this, let me just say this morning, this is as good as history. This will happen. Someone put it well, prophecy is history written in advance. You say, how do you know that Bible prophecy will come to pass? Look at how many fulfilled prophecies have already come to pass. You can study the fulfilled prophecies of the Word of God about the first coming of Christ, and guess what you find? You find those prophecies fulfilled with stunning and precise accuracy. You find that every detail of those prophecies has been fulfilled. I mean, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but amazing fulfilled prophecies, and that gives us tremendous faith and tremendous confidence that what God says is still to come will happen. So please don't sit there this morning and think this is all a bit far-fetched. Okay, I know that the artist's impression there, we don't know exactly how these horses look like, and I've done the kids a service and I covered over the scary face of this guy here. Okay, so they don't have nightmares tonight, alright? But the point is this morning that I want to emphasise this is not some sort of conspiracy theory. This is something that is written in the Word of God about the future, and I'm just saying this morning, these judgments absolutely will happen. They will happen because God keeps His word. God predicts the future with stunning accuracy, total accuracy. And so we're looking at these first four seal judgments. The Lamb is the one who opens the seals, isn't He? So if you've got a handout sheet there before you, you can start filling these in. If you've got a sheet there, okay, hopefully you've all got one. If you haven't, put your hand up and our usher at the back will bring one to you. You can fill in as we go through the message. Okay, we have one over here. Anybody else need a handout sheet this morning? Nope, I think there's one more over here. Okay, hand those out. Are we trying a new format this morning? You have basically the outline you can fill out, and then there are lined sections in between each point for you to write additional notes as you go through. So number one this morning, we're looking at the white horse. The first seal judgment, the white horse. Verse 1 and 2 read, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a what? White horse." Look at it in the scriptures there if you've got your Bible in front of you. "And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." We could write next to this, deceptions and a deceiver. A white horse, and you can write next to this, deceptions and a deceiver. Now notice please the announcement that John heard in verse 1. The announcement that John heard in verse 1. He hears, as it were, the noise of thunder. Firstly, he sees the Lamb crack open that first seal on the scroll, the book of doom, the book of judgment. And as the Lamb opens that seal, he hears a thunderous voice, a voice that sounds like a thunderclap. And it's one of the four beasts. And what's interesting is you'll notice with these first four seal judgments that each of these four heavenly creatures play a role in these first four judgments in inviting John to come and to see what's taking place. So the first beast, we don't know which one of the four, but one of the four beasts says to John now with a thunderous sounding voice, "Come and see." Now, we've talked about this in previous lessons. What does thunder indicate? Thunder is a sign of a coming what? Storm. When you hear, before a storm even hits, before the rain even hits at times, what you can hear in the distance is the roll of thunder. And this is the picture we have in the book of Revelation. We have the thunders and lightnings coming out of the throne of God. We have the beast speaking with the noise of thunder because it indicates that a storm, the storm of God's wrath, is about to be unleashed on a rebellious and sinful world. And so that's what the thunder indicates and the lightning. Notice secondly the appearance John saw. The appearance John saw there in verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a what? A white horse." A white horse. Now, notice that this horse is what colour? Stay with me now. What colour's the horse? Okay, hopefully you're not colourblind this morning. Okay, white. Could someone maybe venture a guess? What is white a symbol of often in the world? Peace, isn't it? Peace, man. All right. Peace. Oh, how the world wants peace right now, doesn't it? The world is hungering and thirsting for peace. Now, it's interesting that some people have confused this rider and this horse with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some Bible interpreters, particularly those who don't take the futuristic view of the book of Revelation, will actually say this, that this represents Jesus Christ and the progress of the gospel. Now, that's an important question. Who does this rider represent? And who does this horse represent? May I just say that people who make the mistake of thinking it's Jesus Christ are right in one sense. He looks like Christ. He seems like Christ. You see, Jesus Christ comes later, doesn't he, in the book of Revelation, on a white horse. And so people think, well, maybe this white horse and rider is the same Lord Jesus who comes in Revelation chapter 19. Can you understand that people could get confused by that? They say, I think this might be Jesus. Well, that can't be correct for a number of reasons. Firstly, Christ is opening the seals, isn't he? So it'd be very strange for him to also be in the seal itself. Secondly, Christ clearly comes at the end of the tribulation period and not at the beginning, correct? Also, you will notice that each of these horses bear a close relationship to one another, and they are symbolic of evil powers unleashed on the world, a picture that's not fitting with Christ as a person and who he is. But the observation that this horse and rider bears some resemblance to Christ in Revelation 19 is a correct observation. This horse and this rider has the appearance of the Messiah. He looks and sounds like the Messiah, but what we actually have here is the great imitator. We have the great imposter, the great pretender, the one the Bible calls the Antichrist. Have you heard of the Antichrist? There is coming on this world scene an Antichrist, and he comes there and he has the appearance to man of the Messiah. He will appear to solve the world's problems. He will appear to be the ultimate peacemaker. And like I said, isn't the world today crying out for peace? The world just wants peace at any cost. And the Antichrist will seemingly offer that peace. Now notice some interesting things about this rider. What does he hold in his hand there? A bow. Do you notice that there are no arrows? Can you see that? He holds a bow, but no arrows. What does this reveal? Well, this reveals that his victory is secured in a bloodless way. He comes, he has the capacity to make war, but he rather gains his victories through peaceful means, or we could say diplomatic means. And that is exactly what the Bible teaches about Antichrist. He will rise to power on promises of peace. Now think back through history, how many dictators in the world have risen to power on promising people peace and prosperity? I mean, Hitler came on the scene in World War II at a time of tremendous economic upheaval, inflation and all sorts of problems in the nation of Germany, and he came like a false Messiah, like a false Christ, and he ascended power there in that difficult time. That's exactly what we have shaping up before us in the world today with the Arab-Israeli conflict, with the tremendous problems in the world. The world is being pushed towards seeking after a man of peace. But unfortunately, the Bible makes it clear that they will receive a false Messiah, the Antichrist. And so this apparent Messiah, he's a fake Messiah, an imposter Messiah, a pretender prince. He will seem to answer the world's problems. Now it's interesting, isn't it, when you come to Daniel chapter 9. What is it that starts that final week or that final 7-year period? Well, this Antichrist, the prince that's going to come, will confirm a covenant with the Jewish nation for 1 week or for 7 years. So what starts the prophetic clock ticking again? At the moment, it's paused. The clock stopped. We're living in the church age. The church gets raptured. A covenant is signed. A peace treaty is signed between Antichrist and the nation of Israel, supposedly bringing in not just peace to the Middle East, but peace to the world. Now you can see how that's going to happen, can't you? I mean, isn't it amazing? You have Israel, land mass about the size of Wales, tiny little nation, only 0.2% of the world's population, and yet pretty well, it would be safe to say, that the focus of the world is upon Israel. Have you ever heard of the Israeli-Palestinian problem on the news? So the whole focus of the world is being directed towards this tiny little piece of land in the Middle East, and this problem between the Jews and the Arabs, and the Antichrist will come in and he will offer what seems to be the ideal peace solution to the Middle East conflict, and he will ride to power on that promise. It's interesting, isn't it, that Daniel 8:25 says of Antichrist that by peace he shall destroy many. He uses peaceful means to gain power, and the Jews will think that he is their Messiah. He will come out of that 10-kingdom confederacy, the revived Roman Empire, what we know today as modern-day Europe, the European Union. He very well may be a Jewish person. He may be a Gentile, but he could well be a Jew. The Jews would find it hard, I think, to accept a Gentile Messiah, but either way, we know this man is going to come on the world scene. Now, 2 Thessalonians talks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 and 9 through 10. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin," that's the Antichrist, "be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Notice, please, "even him whose coming is after the working of" who? "Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And so this first rider, he comes apparently offering peace. His victory is a bloodless victory. He comes conquering, and to conquer, he gains widespread power through apparent peaceful means, but it will be a very short-lived peace. You will notice also that he wears a crown, doesn't he? A victor's crown. It's interesting, if you note there, it says a crown was what? Given unto him. Who gives him the crown? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Who gives the crown to Antichrist, who allows him to rule at that time in world history? Well, Romans 13:1 says there is no power but of God. God, who's in control of this seal judgment? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who's in control of the tribulation judgments? The Lord Jesus Christ. So God will permit Antichrist to rise to power in this time in history. And that's one thing you're going to see time and time again through the book of Revelation, is this truth: heaven rules on earth in the tribulation period. Heaven is orchestrating and directing these end time judgments that will ultimately bring about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you have all down through the chapter here. A crown was given unto him. Verse 4, power was given to him that sat thereon. There was given unto him a great sword. Verse 4, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. Robert Thomas says, all events in the apocalyptic section of the book are initiated from the throne described in chapter 4 and must be understood in that light. That's where the whole argument that the pre-wrath view makes, or tries to make, that these first judgments are the wrath of man or Satan, completely fall to pieces. We see everything very clearly. You study the passage, this is clearly being directed from the throne of God. These are God's judgments. This is God's wrath upon the world. So we have the white horse representing deception and a deceiver. Who does the white horse and rider represent? Antichrist, who will come as a pretend Messiah, a false Messiah. The world's moving towards that. We hear a talk about globalization, the global community. This Antichrist, we'll find later, will have tremendous power controlling the world economic system. No one will be able to buy or sell except they receive the mark of the beast. And we'll talk about that later in our series. But now we come to the second horse this morning, the red horse. The red horse. And what does the colour red represent, do you think? Blood. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that there will be a very short period of peace. The first seal ends in peace. But it's a false peace and a temporary peace. And 1 Thessalonians 5 says, when they shall say peace and safety, that's the first seal, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So we have the white horse representing the Antichrist. We have a temporary peace, followed very quickly by the second horse released by God there, by the Christ, the Lamb, and bringing battles and bloodshed upon the world. Now look at the depiction of the horse. Colour is red. It speaks of war and conflict. As I said, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1 through 3 make this clear. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So we see the depiction of the horse, red representing battles and bloodshed. We notice the destruction from the rider. Noise is to indicate war there. The destruction from the rider. Peace is removed from the earth. Can you see that? Look at verse number 4. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take what? Peace from the earth. You say, but there's always been wars down through the centuries. That's correct. But there have been pockets of peace. There are certain sections of the world that have peace. We have peace right now in Australia, don't we? Apart from the coronavirus. We have peace. You say, I don't have peace with my neighbours. Okay, but you understand the point here. There's not widespread war and confusion. One thing you're going to notice with each of these horse judgments is that they are global in their impact. They affect the entire world. And so we have peace removed from the earth. We find the rider here is carrying in his hand what? A great sword. Not just any sword. A great sword. This was the Roman longsword. The Roman longsword was carried by soldiers into battle, and it represents the widespread slaughter and destruction that will come into the world at this time. This is all taking place in that first 3.5 years, known as the beginning of sorrows, or we refer to them as the birth pangs, travail upon a woman with child. So peace is removed from the earth, not just from select parts of the world. It is removed from the entire world. It's a global thing. Can you imagine now this morning a world where peace between nations is removed? We do have existing peace treaties, don't we, between certain nations that, at least at the moment, hold war at check. But imagine now this rider has power. He has the authority from God to take peace from the earth completely. So peace treaties will break down. There will be wars erupting between nations. Not only that, I think the text may indicate that there will be even civil wars, because it says they will kill one another. So we will have nation-to-nation conflict, very likely civil unrest and civil conflict within nations, and even riots and the breakdown of peace between neighbours and family members resulting in murder. The red horse. And what this teaches us this morning is that the world will never know peace apart from the Prince of Peace. And may I say too this morning that you as an individual will never know peace in your heart and in your life apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must reign on the throne of your heart, or the unrest and the disruption and the confusion in your life will continue. Oh, but when you receive Christ into your life, how he brings the peace of God. The peace of God into your life. You see, the peace of Antichrist will be but a temporary peace, a paper-thin peace that will last only a short time and then vanish away. The only way the world will have peace is one day when Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, reigns. And the only way you will have peace in your life is by accepting Christ onto the throne of your heart. So that's the red horse. What does the red horse and rider represent? Battles and bloodshed. The first horse represents who? Antichrist. What quickly follows the apparent peace of Antichrist? War. Aren't you glad if you're saved this morning, you're not going to be here for this? I mean, I don't think sometimes Christians think about the implications of what they're saying when they say Christians are going to go through the tribulation. Oh, hee ha ha, we're looking forward to that because we're going to have a fight with the Antichrist. Listen, these judgments, you get studying them, they're pretty horrific. And Jesus Christ refers to these events in the first half of the tribulation as just the beginning of sorrows. In other words, you haven't seen nothing yet. It's bad English, but you get the point. Third horse this morning. By the way, let me just say this. Even though we don't believe as Christians, if we're saved in the church age, that we'll be here, we'll be there in that period of time, it's almost like we can hear the distant rumble of the hooves, isn't it? I mean, we see the way the world is going, and I'd be surprised if we're not in the last days. We can hear, as it were, the rumble of the horses' hooves in heaven, as it were, making their way. Now, praise God, the rapture's going to come before they get here, but I'm telling you, it's on its way. This world is destined for these terrible judgments. Imagine for a moment, to think about the red horse again for a moment, imagine if nuclear power started throwing nuclear warheads around. What sort of carnage is going to result? And these are the sort of things that are going to happen in that tribulation period. Now we come to the black horse, representing an impact in the area of famine and finances. The black horse, we could write next to that, famine and finances. Look at the depiction of the horse and rider. What do you think the colour black symbolises? I've kind of given it to you anyway, but death, starvation, famine. The Bible uses the colour black to describe famine. Lamentations 5:10, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. Now, what comes as a result of war? Invariably, famine. This is a natural consequence in many ways. Obviously, it's a judgment release of God, but it follows the red horse quite naturally, because where you have widespread war, you have famine and hyperinflation and a destruction of the economic system. You see that? So the horse is black, revealing famine. Now, what does the rider carry in his hand? A pair of balances or weighing scales. This reveals indicates the shortage of food supply, that food will have to be very carefully weighed and measured in this period. It'll be in short supply. It could also picture the control the Antichrist will have over the global economy and food supplies. In fact, I believe that each of these four riders could represent the Antichrist in the different judgments that ultimately come through him on the world. So we have the pair of balances in the hand there. Now, again, if you think about warfare, we've seen warfare in human history, but in the tribulation, it's going to be on an unprecedented level. It's going to be on a scale never seen in this world. We've seen starvation and famine even in our world, have we not? In recent history, even today. But in the tribulation, it will be so much worse. Let me just give you a few examples of even what happens today. According to John Phillips, he suggests that malnutrition claims 10,000 lives every day. He also states that in the United States, quote, we throw into our garbage cans every day enough food to feed a family of six in India. One researcher estimated that 15% of all edible food in the United States ends up in the garbage at a cost of $17.5 billion annually. That's what's happening now. By the way, this is not really part of the message, but that's why, children, you should never complain about food. Oh, and if you're an adult and you have a whinge, I don't like that particular food, you particularly should be very ashamed. And you shouldn't indulge that sort of behaviour in your children. Do you know what? We tend to indulge in our children the same behaviours we indulge in ourselves. When you put your head on the pillow tonight, kids, just remember about half the world will go to bed hungry when they go to bed the same night. That's just a little lesson for parenting and families along the way, okay? Honestly, we live in a country of abundance, and right now people die of starvation in the world. And you complain because you don't like what mum served for dinner, or you complain because you don't like what your wife served for dinner. That's wickedness. But what's the point of all that? We're saying, well, what we've seen in world history to date will be so much worse. These judgments will be like nothing the world has ever seen. There will be famine and starvation, the likes of which the world has never seen. Now look at verse 6, and you'll notice there's a directive to the horse and rider. A directive is given to the horse and rider. Let's read it together on the count of two. Verse 6 of Revelation 6, 1, 2. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now who is it that speaks here? Is it one of the beasts? No, because it says a voice comes from the middle of the beast. So the beasts don't speak, but it's a voice that comes out of the midst of the four beasts. Now, I would suggest to you that that's probably the voice of God from the throne, because you remember from our studies in chapter 4 and 5, these four beasts very closely encircle the throne of God. So they're encircling the throne of God there, and the voice comes out of the midst of the beasts. I suggest that's a voice coming from the throne of God, very likely. And it's a directive. So God is putting certain limitations upon this judgment, and he's putting certain parameters upon this judgment that must be followed by the horse and its rider. There would be a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and the oil and the wine were not to be hurt. Now, to give you an idea of the sort of famine conditions that will exist in this end time period, this end time tribulation period, let's just have a look at some terms here and define them. You say, what's a measure of wheat? Well, a measure of wheat is equivalent to approximately 1.1 kilograms. 1.1 kilograms, okay? So to make it very visual for you, here is a 1 kilo bag of flour, okay? All right, that's the amount of grain you would be able to buy wheat for one day's wage. So imagine right now, you say, well, I don't get paid on a daily basis, I get paid on a fortnightly basis or monthly basis. Okay, you can work out though, can't you, roughly what your day's, an average, what you earn roughly of a day. Let's say you earn on average roughly around $30 an hour. Okay, so what's that? 3/8 of 24, about 208 an 8-hour day, so $240. Can you imagine right now, if on your way home from work at the end of the day, your entire earnings for the day would only buy you that much grain? Your entire earnings for the day would only get you a kilo of grain. Not flour, a kilo of grain, which when it's ground down would be even less, wouldn't it? So we're talking about only the ability to purchase for one day's labour the equivalent to what would make a very small loaf of bread. So to put it in terms we could understand, or it would be like you spending a day's wage for a loaf of bread. Can you imagine spending $240, $250 for one loaf of bread to take home, a small loaf at that? Complain about $2 bread at Audi's, I tell you. That's incredible, isn't it? Because you see, a penny, you say, what's a penny? Well, a penny represented a day's wage at the time when John wrote. A penny, or denarius, was a small silver Roman coin, and it was the standard's day wage for the average or common labourer. And you can read about that in Matthew 20, verse 2. Now, look at this. Normally, it would be enough to buy 8 measures of wheat, which would last the family more than a week. The cheaper barley, you notice, can be purchased at greater quantities, but it's still very expensive. Normally you could buy 24 measures for one day's wage, one penny. 24 of measures, or roughly 24 kilos of the cheaper barley, the poor man's food. So what this represents is that things will be 8 times more expensive in the tribulation period. Now you say, what's the oil and the wine refer to? Well, the oil and wine in Bible times were luxury items. Olive oil, wine, okay, fresh grape juice or preserved grape juice, which was the wine that was prized of the ancients. These were luxury items. And what it shows is that there will be, interestingly, in this point in the tribulation, there will be famine set alongside luxury. The rich will still be able to afford the luxury items, and at this point will be somewhat unaffected by the famine, but the common man will be devastatingly affected. Now, it's interesting, it was like that in World War II. I've read about that. J. Vernon McGee talks about the fact that the rich in England, for example, could still buy pretty well anything they wanted and meat and live a fairly lavish lifestyle, while the man on the street had to subsist of things like tongue and eat a lot of it. So it's going to be like that at this point in the tribulation. There will be luxury set alongside poverty. Now, what happens in a country or a world where you have the rich living high and the poor struggling? It leads to social unrest, doesn't it? It leads to social division and problems. And that could be why you have the Antichrist holding those balances, trying to exercise control over the economic system. So the black horse, famine, finances. We come to the fourth horse. We're on to our last point for this morning. The fourth horse is a pale horse. And you could write next to that death and damnation. Death and damnation. A pale horse. Death and damnation. The Bible says in verse 7 and 8, "And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." Look at the description of the horse there. In verse 8, the description of the horse. It's what colour? Pale horse. Now, the word pale here comes from the Greek word chloros, where we get the word chlorine. And it means greenish. And what it's referring to here is the pale, yellowish green of death. Have you ever seen someone die? They often have a yellowish colour, don't they? A greeny yellow colour. This is the colour of a corpse. The pale colour of death. This same word is used to describe the colour of grass in Mark 6:39 and Revelation 8:7. So the root word there has the idea of a greenish colour. Used in this context, the pale of death. And I think the artist has portrayed that quite well in this picture here. You'll notice that this rider is the first one named. The other riders are merely described. This rider has a name. What's his name? Death. And who accompanies this rider? He's unique from the other three. He is accompanied by someone else. What's his name? Hell. See the flames behind there. So we have the description of the horse. The fourth seal judgment that the Lamb of God will release upon the end time world. Look at the destruction from the rider in verse 8 there again. "And power is given unto him over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." Now, this is going to be a holocaust that has no parallel in human history. A fourth's a quarter, isn't it? 25%, is that right? Can you imagine right now that would mean if this judgment was to come upon the current world with its population of 7.5 billion, that would represent the deaths of 1.9 billion people. That's 1,900 million people. That would be like wiping out the entire population of China, the entire population of the United States, and then some. Or we could say it would be like wiping out the entire population of China and the entire population of the southern hemisphere where we live. Every country in the southern hemisphere. Now, to put this in perspective compared to history, let me give you some statistics here from history. About 25 million died of the bubonic plague in Europe between 1347 and 1352. Around 67 million died during World War I and World War II. It's estimated that about 259 million have died under communism. About 25 million died of the influenza plague of 1918 to 19. You may have heard on the news lately, Spanish flu. There's an interesting story behind why it was nicknamed Spanish flu. We don't have time to talk about that. But look it up. By the way, don't panic too much about coronavirus, okay? I'm not trying to minimise it. It could be serious, but just look back at history at some of these statistics. Now, the judgments of these first four seals will destroy vastly more people than those who died from the greatest wars and plagues of history combined. If you were to take all those stats I just gave you and tally them together, they are a drop in the bucket compared to what is going to happen during this period of judgment in the end times, during the tribulation period. Can you imagine right now if 1.9, nearly 2 billion of the world's population was killed? No wonder it's called the pale horse of death. Death rides on this rider, and hell follows. Oh, that's a sobering picture. Death receives the body, hell receives the soul. Death takes the body, hell claims the soul for eternity. Now, I want you to notice that there are four instruments of death at the disposal of death and hell. Four instruments of death. This quarter of the world population will be killed through four means, or in four ways. What's the first one? Sword. What does that represent, do you think? Bloodshed. Represents warfare. So we have the Red Horse conflict. But there will be further wars that will claim millions of lives. What does hunger represent? Famine. Starvation. So we have a famine under the third seal, but it would appear the famine under the fourth seal is even more intense and severe than the famine under the third seal. It will claim millions of lives. What does death represent? Well, let me make a suggestion. I believe it represents or could represent disease, because the Lord Jesus Christ, you go over to the parallel passage in Matthew 24, he spoke of pestilences that will occur during this part of the tribulation period. So he talked about pestilences. What's a pestilence? It's a plague. So when we have death killing with death, I suggest it represents disease. It represents global pandemics. It represents fatal diseases and superbugs that will make the present coronavirus outbreak seem like absolutely nothing in comparison. What we're getting at the moment, it's interesting, isn't it, the timing of this message. I had no idea when I started the Revelation message that this would be where we'd be up to today. I believe it's significant because the media has gone into meltdown over the coronavirus outbreak. People are scared out of their wits. But may I say this morning, on the authority of God's word, what we are seeing with the coronavirus is but a tiny drop in the bucket compared to what you will be faced with in the tribulation except you repent and receive Christ today. You say, Pastor, are you just trying to use scare tactics on me? Are you trying to scare me? Well, by God's grace, I want you to have some godly fear. I want you to run to Christ before it's too late. Yes, if I can scare you out of your complacency and scare you out of your false sense of peace and security and make you think about eternity and where you're going to go, if I could make you think this morning about heaven and hell and about judgment to come and you would receive Christ and the gift of salvation he offers this morning, yes, I want you to be jolted out of your sleepiness. I don't want to scare you in a nasty way, but I want you to have the fear of God to think about where you're going to spend eternity. If the rapture came today, and it could, and you were left behind, the 7 years, it's only 7 years, it doesn't take long for 7 years to be fulfilled, does it? And this I'm describing this morning, all is happening in just the first 3.5 years. I mean, you are going to be faced with the outpouring of the wrath of God, but the good news this morning is you don't have to go into the tribulation period. You can be raptured with the church if the rapture comes in our lifetime, and all you need to do this morning is receive God's gift of eternal life. Would you not do that this morning? For it's too late. Death, diseases, plagues, fatal illnesses, pandemics, the likes of which this world knows nothing of. All the world is getting at the moment is a tiny little taste of what's coming. You think this is bad? This is nothing. If it happened today, it might be more in the future. If it was to happen based on the current world population, we're talking about a quarter of the world's population. We're talking about millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of people that will die through these plagues. So we have sword representing warfare, hunger, famine, death representing disease, pestilence. Then notice this one, interestingly, the beasts of the earth. The wild beasts of the earth will become more predatory and more ferocious at this time in the tribulation, probably because their food source has been interrupted. The world has experienced widespread famine, remember? The world has experienced warfare, the likes of which we have never seen. And so the wild beasts of the earth will actively roam the earth seeking human prey. Now please, again, may I just say this morning, please don't sit there and think, oh, this is a bit far-fetched, this isn't going to happen. The Bible says it's going to happen. And as surely as Jesus Christ came the first time and all those prophecies were fulfilled, this will happen. If you reject Christ's offer of salvation, then you are faced with, potentially, if the Lord comes sometime in the near future, you are faced with the tribulation, and this is what's going to happen. Warfare, disease, and the wild beasts of the earth are going to take advantage of the defenseless state of humans. They will roam the earth looking for prey. Now again, this happens even today. Ever heard of man-eating tigers? Man-eating lions? Now again, it only happens on a very small scale. By and large, the beasts of the earth have an inherent fear of man that generally stops them from doing that. But at this time in history, that fear will be gone and they will come seeking human prey, human flesh. But think about even what happens today. Even today, thousands of people are killed each year, aren't they, by wild animals such as bears, snakes. I'm reading from David Cloud's commentary here. Spiders, crocodiles, elephants, tigers, lions, buffaloes, sharks and even bees. An estimated 55,000 people die from snake bite in Asia annually. Not too long ago, earlier in the 20th century, some 1,500 people in South Asia were killed by tigers each year. One tiger, for example, killed 436 people in Nepal and India before it was shot by the English tracker Jim Corbett on behalf of the British Army in 1937. Even today, currently, about 300 people are killed annually by tigers in the Sundarbans, which straddles India and Bangladesh, and some 1,000 to 2,000 people die each year in Mexico from scorpion bites. Another example from history, in 1898 in the Tsavo region of Africa, Kenya, Uganda, two lions killed an estimated 135 men who were working on a British railway project as accounted in John Henry Patterson's The Man-Eaters of Tsavo. One of these lions had to be shot 9 times before it died. Now, can you see why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved? Except that God has placed a limit on the amount of time in the tribulation, the entire population of the world would be wiped out. Now, these are pretty horrific judgments, aren't they? Jesus said that this first half of the tribulation period, where these seal judgments occur, along with the trumpet judgments, we'll get to those soon in our series, is but the beginning of sorrows. If that's just the start of the tribulation, imagine what's coming later in the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments. And so we have the destruction from the rider. But notice now, please, we're finishing up now, the damnation of the slain. It's a sobering message this morning, isn't it? Hell accompanies the pale horse. To receive the souls of the slain immediately into everlasting torments. Robert Thomas says this, hell acts as death's hearse, standing ready to engulf and detain death's victims. You say, oh, Pastor, you don't believe in hell, do you? I believe in hell. Jesus Christ preached more about hell than he did about heaven. You say, is that because he wants everyone to go there? No, because he wants people to be rescued. Don't mistake him this morning. You say, do you want everyone to go to hell? No. Does God want us to go to hell? No. Do you know what the Bible says of the heart of God? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You say this morning, Pastor, isn't God a merciful God? Let me tell you this morning, if you're in any doubt as to the mercy and the love and the grace of God, come with me to a mount called Mount Calvary and look there at the bleeding and the bruised and the battered and the impaled Son of God upon the cross, and I'll show you the love of God, and I'll show you the extent to which God went to rescue you. You see, if you go to hell, it's your choice to go there. God, the Bible says that God prepared hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. That was its primary purpose, to be a place of judgment for the devil and his angels. But you are presented with a choice this morning. You can either receive and accept God's free offer of salvation. You can receive the free gift of forgiveness. You can receive eternal life as a free gift this morning, not something that you can earn, but something that God wants to give to you as a gift this morning. You can be saved from hell, saved from sin, saved from judgment. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, in that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the gift of God, the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me tell you this morning, God wants to save you. God loves you. God died for you. The Lord Jesus died for you and shed his blood for your redemption. And I don't believe you're here by accident this morning. These things will happen. God's wrath is going to come on an unrepentant world because God's day of grace eventually comes to an end. And the same Lamb of God who offers you free salvation will be your judge if you reject it. But it's your choice. Hell followed with him. Hell's a real place for unrepentant sinners who have refused God's gift of salvation. The message of the book of Revelation is very clear. Listen carefully, don't miss this. These words could be the most important words you'll ever hear in your life and the most important decision you'll ever make. Listen to me. You can either accept God's gift of salvation today. This is what Revelation teaches us and shows us. You can either accept God's gift of salvation today or face the certain wrath of the Lamb someday. You can either face the Lamb of God as Saviour or you can face him one day as Judge. You can face him as Saviour or, if you reject him, you will one day face him as Judge. The choice is yours this morning. Where will you spend eternity? Where are you going when you die? Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's a hell. There is a hell just as certainly as there is a heaven. Where are you going to spend eternity? Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Where will you spend eternity? Heaven or hell? Can you see what the Bible says? Today is the day of salvation. Don't let Satan come to you right now. There's no doubt some here who are feeling convicted and you know I need to make sure of my salvation. I need to receive Christ as my Saviour before it's too late. Let me just say this morning, time is running out. Time is running out. And the time to receive Christ as Saviour is now. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Do not allow Satan to whisper in your ear this morning and say, do it next week, do it next month, live some more of your life first. Just go on and do things as you please. And you can always do it later. It might be too late. Today is the day of salvation. You say, Pastor, I'm saved this morning. I'm a Christian. Praise God, I'm not going to be there for the tribulation. But you know, I think there's a challenge for us. Even though we will not be there at this time if we're saved, don't you think we should come away from the study of Revelation 6 with a greater burden to reach the lost before it's too late? Shouldn't we be possessed more of a sense of urgency as God's people that the hour is late and time is running out and it's time to get serious with God? It's time for God's people to start getting serious about the things of God. It's time for the Saturday soul winning ministry to go from the bottom of the list to the top of the list. It's time for us to reach out to our saved, unsaved family members and friends. The hour is late. Time is running out, and even though as Christians we can sit here this morning and say, praise God, we're looking forward to the rapture, we will not, by God's grace, ever go into this tribulation period, yet there is a challenge for us to live different. Now let me ask you a question this morning, dear Christian. Are you consumed with living for Christ and investing your time in reaching souls for Christ, or are you consumed with the temporary things of this life that will not last for eternity? I hope you're getting the picture. Your house, your car, your bank account, everything that you can construct in this world has a destruction waiting in the future. And I'm not saying this morning, don't get some crazy idea that we're talking about becoming a cult and leaving our jobs and just sitting around and going, ah, in the church. We understand it's God's will in this life for us to hold down a job and prepare for, and to look after our families and to, there's nothing wrong with having a home and all those sorts of things. We understand that this morning. Don't mishear me. But I'm saying our heart does not have to be so in those things that our hands are tired so far as the work of God is concerned. And we have no time for church and no time for soul winning and no time for prayer meeting and no time for reading the Word of God. And we are consumed with the things of this life that will come to an end. Are you getting the message this morning? Saints of God, get stirred up. The hour is late. There is a world to reach for Christ. Instead of wasting your money on yourself, maybe get involved in the Faith Promise Missions giving. Maybe start giving to the work of God and start investing in eternity. So, Pastor, at the beginning of the message, you said we weren't going through the tribulation. You're giving us tribulation now. Amen. Because I'm all for the comfort of that message. But what I'm saying is, the realities of the future, even though we will not experience them, ought to sober us and ought to change the way we live. If you come out of a study of the book of Revelation and you're fascinated with the four living creatures and fascinated with the sealed judgments and all these things, and you're just full of all this fascination with Bible prophecy, but it doesn't change the way you live, then we've wasted our time. It's time to get serious for the Lord. It's time to reach lost souls. It's time to have a heart for the lost. It's time to, can I just share a testimony with you? And it's not about a success of mine this week, it's about a failure. I went to the shops this week to get a brand new pair of shoes. See, nice shoes, aren't they? And I don't always feel like this. I usually carry tracts on me, and you know, sometimes I don't always give one to the person behind the counter. It's a good opportunity, by the way. They can't say no when you've just spent money. But there are certain times when you just know the Spirit of God really just impresses on your heart. You need to give this person a tract. You know, I made an excuse. I walked away from that shop. My heart smote me because I knew I disobeyed the Spirit of God. I knew it. The other times, perhaps, no, I don't feel like that. But that time I knew God had constrained my heart so clearly. Give this lady a tract. And I disobeyed and walked away. God help us to have enough love for the sinner. To risk offending them if necessary, not in an obnoxious way, but risk offending them out of love for their soul and their eternal destiny. Let's bow for prayer this morning.